Next Sunday, all the men in the family will be bringing their kazoos, so don't miss that. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. Let's think for a minute. I want to talk to you about survival skills. And everybody ought to have some survival skills. I believe the day's coming when maybe we'll need them. If you don't know what a bug out bag is, you need to figure out what that is. And you need to pack one up. And if you don't have self-defense training, you need to figure out a way to get self-defense training. And take care of yourself and your family. And especially if you've got a little, some pretty young ladies that God's blessed you with, you need to figure out how to protect those young ladies as well. You need survival skills for, finances. And I still believe, even though I believe the market's not through going up yet, it's still doing what they call a melt up. But I do believe that, a crash is in our future. We need to prepare ourselves financially. So we're going to talk about survival skills, specifically, though, how a Christian lives in a hostile world. Now, that picture that you see there is a picture of John Bunyan's grave. He's in Bun Hill, England. I think they named the hill after him. And, of course, John Bunyan was not a licensed Church of England preacher, but he preached the gospel anyway, and for that he was thrown into prison. And it was while he was in prison that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is second to the Bible in all-time book sales. So it's the second bestseller of all time. And it's an amazing book. So I want to remind you a little bit where Peter has come, because I really believe that the passage we're looking at today is where Peter gets down to brass tacks and tells us what's really on his mind. He has kind of a long introduction before he gets to his main point, but we're to his main point of his book today. But you'll remember back in chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 10, they told us that Christians are chosen of God. They're redeemed by Jesus Christ. They're set apart to a holy living. They're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him that has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So He tells us who we are, and then our purpose is to lead others to Christ. We're to lead others to Christ through our behavior and before our talk. And then there's this recurring theme that goes over and over again about why we need to be under authority. Now, as humans, we tend to rebel at the concept that we should be under anyone's authority for any reason whatsoever. And yet, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be under authority, and we're supposed to understand what that means. In chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul begins to describe all these different human relationships in which we're to be under authority. He talks about being an authority to your government, even if they're not in a don't have your best interest at heart. He talks about being in subjection to our employer, even though they might not be the best employer. In his case, there were Christians who were slaves serving ungodly pagan masters. And then he talks about being in relationship to our marriage partner, the husbands and wives, that wives should be in subjection to their husbands, but husbands also should understand the principle that we are, in Ephesians 5:20, to submit ourselves one to another, that there's different areas of jurisdiction. There's some things that my wife is in charge of that I don't take authority over. And that's one of the reason for those verses we've been memorizing from Proverbs 6 and verse 20 through verse 23. And so he talks about that. And he talks, in all these cases, he says the purpose is evangelistic. For example, if you're a Christian woman and you're married to an unchristian man, let him know what you believe, but then shut up and model what a Christian woman looks like, and he'll be persuaded by the Spirit of God to convert. If you have a non-Christian boss, then model for them what a Christian looks like, and they may be converted, or they will be influenced by your walk before the Lord. So our purpose in life is to lead others to Jesus Christ. Now, Peter told us how we're to relate in all of these areas. So now we're kind of getting down to brass tacks, and he wants to prepare us for persecution. Now, a lot of Peter's readers were already undergoing persecution and difficulty. They were having heavy trials that were put on them by their society. It was hard to find a job if you were a Christian, because people had heard all these rumors of weird things that you did, and that you were probably whacked out because you believed in somebody that died, and yet nobody could find his body anymore, and you talked like he was alive. And of course, we know That can't happen because it doesn't match scientific data that people come back to life. And so Peter wants to give us some skills for a hostile world. And the question I want to ask before I give you these five skills are, and write these five things down on the back of your bulletin this morning. You'll be glad you did. But does this passage really relate to us? Are we living in a hostile world today? I read where there was a board game, and the object of the board game was to be the best TV evangelist to make the most money possible. And that's the idea of the board games. The board games are basically mocking some of these TV preachers. And listen, they've given themselves reason to be mocked. When they advertise it for $29.99, they'll send you a prayer cloth that they have blessed, and then you can be healed of your diseases. Don't believe that kind of stuff. And yet there are gullible people who believe that. Or, I remember when I was growing up, it was the big deal where Oral Roberts built this huge statue of Jesus Christ outside the university in Oklahoma, and people were going there to be healed. And interestingly enough, the statue was outside a medical college. You know, if going to a statue of Jesus Christ was going to heal you of diseases, why do you need a medical college? It seems to be a little logical conundrum there. But what do we have that would indicate that maybe our society is going to be one of the societies that doesn't appreciate us? Well, we have a flourishing secularism. We have this idea that there's the world and there's religion, and the two should never interfere. We ought to have separation of church and state, which is not in the Constitution. It was a phrase in a letter by Thomas Jefferson, and it's been misconstrued, because what he meant was that government was limited from interfering with religion. That's all he meant by that. And yet we perverted and twisted that phrase to try to say we should have a purely secular society. We have a flourishing materialism. It's all about having the latest version of your iPhone, or the latest Android phone, or the latest and greatest car, and the one that does the self-steering. And how do we get more stuff? And I have come to realize that the more stuff I have, the more unhappy I am, because it clutters up my life and it controls my life. Then there's a bent toward fornication. You have a hard time watching any series on television right now without there being somewhere in that series a homosexual couple. It could be two cops in a homosexual relationship with one another, or it could be some of Supergirl's friends, or it could be somebody of somebody else's friends. But there's always got to be this ungodly lifestyle that's put before us, because they're trying to numb us to that thing so that we will just kind of accept what God hates. And then there is a bent toward other things. There's internet and magazine racks that are just drowning people in pornography. We have the idea that we can solve our own problems without God and without prayer and without submitting to authority. And we resist the authority, whether it's our parents or whether it's our spouse or whether it's our employer. We just don't like it anymore. And it's just a growing hostility toward Christianity. I think this passage fits us well. I want you to stand with for me in just a moment as we read this passage. Verses 13 through 17. I'm going to read it through twice, two different translations, because some little nuances there I'd like you to hear. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Let's do that one more time, slightly different vocabulary. And who is the one who will harm you if you are a zealous adherent for what is good? But even if you might suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their intimidation or be disturbed, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for an accounting concerning the hope that is in you. But do so with courtesy and respect, having a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, the ones who malign your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if God wills it, than for doing evil. Thank you. You may be seated. So let me go through these survival skills very quickly. Survival skill number one is to be zealous for good. Someone once said that the best gunfight is the one that you're not at, or the one that doesn't happen. And Peter is saying here in verse 13 that if you're doing good, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, who's going to do you harm if you're zealous for doing good? Now here's the secret. People find it hard to criticize or harm those who are serving them. If you're serving others and you're doing good to them, they might criticize some other people that they perceive to be hypocrites, or they don't perceive to be theologically or philosophically aligned, but they're probably not going to mess with you because you're doing them good. You're serving them in some way. So if someone's criticizing you, find more ways to serve them. That's a good trick. That's a good thing to know. It's basically taking the gun out of their hands when you do that. So even a hostile world is slow to hurt those who are doing good. And again, they might attack charlatans, but they're not likely to attack you. Now, he says that we need to be passionate for being good. He actually uses the word be zealous or be a zealot. Now, you've heard of Simon the Zealot in the New Testament. Zealots were this political group of people who would literally die to end Roman occupation of Israel. They were willing to give their lives. They'd do whatever it took to bring about the fall of the Roman Empire. They were violent. And so while they were Jews and thought they were good Jews, they thought it was okay in the exceptional circumstances of their time to use murder, thievery, thuggery, anything they needed to bring about the fall of the Roman Empire, because that would then deliver Israel. And that was their twisted morality and thinking at the time. Peter's actually saying we need to have that same kind of zeal, that we'd be willing to die to do good, that it's that important to us, that we would find ways to do good. We'd be in love with goodness. John MacArthur says, when it becomes your delight, when it becomes your joy, when it becomes your goal, when the wrong things lose their fascination, when the wrong things lose their power to attract you, and you become consumed with doing what is good, the world will find it difficult to persecute you, even though the world is hostile. So we're to live our lives in such a way that it's impeccable. We want to be free from scandal. Thank you, darling. I knew this young lady can tell when I'm suffering. I appreciate that. We want to live a life where we're free from scandal and make sure that no others have legitimate grounds to persecute us. A godly life that is zealous for good tends to stay in the hands of those for evil. So that's our first line of security, and that's why this is a rhetorical question. Who's going to harm you if you're serving them? Who's going to harm you if you're doing good to them? Let's look at tip number two, survival skill number two. Be pliable in suffering. When he gets to verse 14, he kind of says, but if you should suffer, if it's God wills that you suffer. In other words, suffering is not inevitable. There will be some people that get through life with relatively little bit of suffering. Although I remember that Paul wrote, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So I think if you're really living the Christian life, you're probably going to come up against some hardship. Usually if you're not being attacked in some way, it means you're walking the same way as the devil is. And that's why you don't meet up with them. But doing good works doesn't guarantee freedom from suffering. It just makes persecution more difficult to do. But he says, if you do suffer, he gives you some points here. He says, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's odd that you suffer. Because after all, Jesus Christ suffered, so why should we expect anything better than he got? Do we deserve better than Jesus got? I don't think so. And don't be fearful. You know, it's hard not to be fearful when you're suffering. You're worried about things. You're worried about how things are going to go. But God is sovereign and he's in control. Now, I'm going to tell you from personal experience that when you're suffering, sometimes it's hard just to remember that God loves you. You wonder why he's not hearing your prayer. You wonder why he's not removing the suffering. You wonder why it hasn't gone away. You wonder if he's just given up on you at times. So it's easy to be discouraged, and you just have to, by faith, hang on to the fact that God is sovereign. God has a purpose in it, and this suffering is but for a moment. And it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We just have to hang on to that. And I'm talking more to myself than I'm talking to you there. And then also remember that you are blessed. And, you know, I had a really bad week physically. I'm still having a bad time up here right now. In fact, just a lot of pain. But sometimes this week when I've been tempted to think, you know, if God loved me, He'd heal me. I also remember that I can look around and see that even though right now He hasn't chosen to take away my pain, He has surrounded my life with blessings. I have more blessings than anyone I know. My wife and my kids and the job that He's given me and everything else, that God has just blessed me tremendously. And by the way, let's talk about that word blessed, because that's what He says there in verse 14. He says, hey, if you're suffering, remember that you're blessed. Do y'all do that? Do y'all wake up, if any of you ever wake up in incredible pain, or you just have maybe incredible fatigue, like I don't know, Steve has a lot. Or do y'all, when you're having a really bad day, maybe just a really bad crick in your neck and the chiropractor's office isn't open yet and you've got this intense pain, do y'all just get up and say, glory, I'm blessed today? No, we probably don't do that. And yet Peter says, hey, if you're suffering, here's something to remember, that you're blessed. Now, what does that mean? It is not the idea of blessed, eulogeo, which means to speak a blessing, a good word. It's not the idea of being happy and cheerful. It's that word makarios, which is the idea that you have a special privilege or a special honor or a special duty. And the Gospels say about Mary, it says, blessed art thou among women. Do you think Mary, the mother of Jesus, was happy all the time? No, because the Bible tells us that her heart was pierced through with many sorrows. So how can she be blessed and have her heart pierced through with many sorrows? Y'all ever wondered about that? Kind of a conundrum or an imbalance of some kind, it would seem. But what it means is that she was privileged to be the object of divine favor and divine grace and divine goodness, and that God gave her the most special job any woman has ever had, which is to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she enjoyed special goodness. And that's exactly what Peter means here in this passage. He means to tell us that when we suffer, we are in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Paul talked about that in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that we are in suffering with Christ. So he says we can suffer with Christ, and if we know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, we will also know Him in the power of His resurrection. In other words, if you really want to experience victory, you need to be able to know what suffering is like. It's like the black cloth that the jeweler puts down on top of the jewelry table before he shows you the diamond under the bright light, because it makes the diamond sparkle all the more. That's what suffering does for us sometimes. I think it gives us a greater appreciation of the beauty of the grace of God. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed when you're persecuted. This isn't just Peter's idea, it's Christ's idea. In other words, the more you suffer for God's glory, and by the way, that's the point. You can't just suffer because you did wrong and you're getting whooped. That doesn't count. But when you suffer for the glory of God, you suffer for doing right, and he says you will receive a greater reward. Now, I want you to notice something. Peter here is actually going to quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. But he does something interesting. He changes the word in the Scripture. You say, oh, you're not supposed to change words in Scripture. Well, it's okay, because as Peter himself recorded, and I think it's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that the holy men of God wrote the Scriptures down as they were moved by the Spirit, and that our Scripture is of no private interpretation. So it wasn't, but he changes the word that's rather significant. Here's what it says in Isaiah 8, 12 through 13. Say ye not a confederacy, or let's read the Lexham English Bible here. You must not call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. You must not share its fear. You must not be in dread. You shall regard Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, as holy, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Now, did you know that? Who are we supposed to fear? It says, sanctify the Lord of hosts. But what does Peter say in this passage? He says, sanctify Christ. Make a place for Christ in your heart. So Peter wants to be very clear about something. He equates the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, Jehovah of the Old Testament, with Jesus Christ that he walked on earth with. He says they're the same. He substitutes. It's kind of like, oh, you know what? I'm going to stick in a synonym for Lord, and I'm just going to put in Jesus. I'm going to put in Christ, because it's the same thing. That's a theologically significant thing. Now, Isaiah, as we all know, and if you've been listening to Richard, is a very profound book. You know, it's got 66 chapters, and we've got 39 chapters that kind of correspond to the Old Testament, 27 chapters that kind of correspond to the 27 books of the New Testament. So when you get to chapter 40, you start hearing those magnificent verses that about that they shall wait, if you wait upon the Lord, you'll renew your strength, you'll mount up with wings as eagles, you'll run and not be weary, you'll walk and not faint. You hear about, you know, who has measured the span of the heavens and the span of his hand, who's dug out the depths of the seas with the palm of his hand, who is like the Lord. In other words, no other God compares to him. But it's interesting that if you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, where these verses come from, it's in the middle of a rather significant story. We have a king of Judah by the name of Ahaz, and he is not a good guy. He's not a good guy. And he was upset and frustrated because there was an impending invasion by the Assyrian army. And so normally you would think that he'd try to get together with Israel and maybe make the divided kingdom unified again. And the kings of Israel and also the king of Syria actually sent word to Ahaz and said, we want you to join us in an alliance, and we'll all three protect each other from Assyria. But Ahaz didn't want to do that, and he refused. Well, then Israel and Syria thought, well, if you're not going to be our ally, you must be our enemy. And so they threatened to attack him. So now Ahaz has Israel and Syria wanting to attack him from one side, and has Assyria wanting to attack him from another side. So he comes up with this idea. By the way, when you come up with your ideas that don't mesh with the Word of God, you're headed for trouble. And he tries to solve this in his human wisdom, and so he makes a league or a pact with Assyria, and he says, here, I want you to protect me from Israel and Syria, and if you're going to go against them, I'll help you. We'll be buds. We'll be pals. So Ahaz made the alliance with Assyria. And the prophet Isaiah brought a warning to him, and this is the warning. He says, you know, you need to get away from these ungodly alliances. You need to trust God for deliverance. And he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. In other words, don't worry about Assyria. Don't worry about Syria. Don't worry about Israel. You better worry about God. You need to please him. That's the one you should be fearing. Don't fear men. Fear God. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and fear not their fear. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing when he says, fear not their fear. It can mean one of two things. It can either mean, don't be afraid of what everybody else is afraid of, or it can mean, don't be afraid of their intimidation, because they're trying to cause you to be fearful. Either way, don't fear men. Christ in your hearts. And he's using this quote from Isaiah chapter 8, and he says, and don't be afraid of their intimidation. In other words, he's saying, don't live a life of fear. Put Jesus in a place of priority in your heart. And that's what you need to do. John Bunyan was a good example of this. He, as I mentioned, went to prison because he didn't conform to the Church of England, and he was an unlicensed preacher. And by the way, August 31st this month is the anniversary of his death. He died on August 31st, 1688, at the age of 60. And they didn't want him to preach, so they locked him up in prison. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, but he also wrote these words. He kept a journal. I want you to listen to these words that John Bunyan wrote. He says, this prison, very sweet to me, hath been since I came here, and so would also hanging be, if thou didst then appear. He says, man, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. It's a privilege. It would be a privilege to die for Christ because it would take me to be in the presence of my Lord. See, here's a secret. You jot this down. You need to remember this. The world cannot take away your dearest treasure. Let me say that again. The world cannot take away your dearest treasure because that's Christ. So this next secret is to be pliable in suffering. Pliable in suffering. What in the world does that mean, to be pliable in suffering? It's to rather than just to balk up against suffering and try to figure out every way to get out from under it, adopt an attitude that remembers some things. What do you need to remember? You need to remember Jesus suffered too. We have no right to say I should be treated better than Jesus was treated. We need to remember that suffering for righteousness brings rewards. We need to remember that suffering can transform you. It can change you. Suffering can bear much fruit, as it did for John Bunyan. All that time in prison gave him time to write one of the world's greatest works of literature. Remember, suffering is a privilege. It's like Mary had those pains and arrows shot at her heart while she was the mother of Jesus, and yet she has the privilege of being the mother of our Savior. And then remember that the world cannot take away our true treasure. Let me give you survival tip number 3. So after you pursue a passion for goodness and you become pliable in suffering, as I've already said, you need to make a place for Christ in your heart. Set Him apart. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, or sanctify Christ Himself, and make a place. He needs to be the object of your loyalty. He's the one to whom you're committed. He's the object of your awe and the object of your reverence. He's the object of your worship. You recognize His perfection. You magnify His glory. You exalt His greatness. You honor the living Christ as your Lord, and therefore you submit yourself to His authority and to His plan, and you will not fear, but you accept what He's brought, and you get in submission to Him. A Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander McLaren is an interesting fellow to read. He said this, that's a good quote. He says, he's referring to a verse in the Bible, but he says this: only he who can say, "The Lord is the strength of my life," can go on to say, the rest of the verse, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" In other words, until the Lord's the Lord of your life, you're going to be afraid. Only those who accept His Lordship can go through life without being afraid. Tip number 4, survival skill number 4, be prepared to give a testimony. Be prepared to give a testimony. We're to be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in us to everyone that asks us. We need to give a reason for our hope. When you share your testimony, by the way, you need to do it graciously. You need to do it not in attack mode. And you need to do it with words people can understand. We get into all kinds of church jargon sometimes, and we don't realize that there's people out there that we just said a word, they have no idea what it means. I'll tell you what, you keep one of these kids from Latvia or Kyrgyzstan or someplace like that, you will find out that a lot of words that we use all the time, they don't have a clue. And you got to figure out how to simplify things. Treat them with respect. I want to ask you a question. How many of you today, don't hold up your hands, it's kind of one of those private questions, but look into your own eye. How many of you, if you were to go out to lunch with someone today, could articulate why you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and explain to them what they need to do to become a Christian? Now, we've had evangelism classes here, and I've shown people how I talk to people about the Lord here. You've had a chance to pass out tracts at the Addison Fireworks Show before. We've done a lot of things like that in the history of our church. But can you articulate to somebody why they should, in non-theological terms, why they should invite Jesus Christ into their heart? See, there is a question about how well we articulate things. And a lot of times we just use a foreign language. So let me tell you one of my Hall of Shame incidents. 1982, it was in Taiwan. And your pastor would preach a sermon in a sentence at a time in English and then translate it into Chinese. which that's quite a feat to watch somebody do the same sermon. And sometimes he gets so excited in Chinese, he'd skip over a couple of lines of English. But what was happening is these people were coming to church on Sunday nights to learn English. And so they would hear the English, then they'd hear the Chinese, and then we'd break up into discussion groups. And so Judy got the group for people that basically had no English skills at all, and that's okay because she's pretty fluent in Mandarin. That works well for her. They gave someone else who was there the group that was pretty good in English, and they gave me the intermediate group. And right then I thought, somebody's made a bad decision here. You know, they put me in a group that has intermediate English. They ought to give me the group with the best English. But we got into discussing the lesson, and we're talking about this passage that the pastor preached on where it talks about being adopted into the family of God. The Bible uses that word. Did you know that? We're all adopted. We're adopted into Christ's family. And I just said adopted, and I kept going, and one of them says, what's adoption? I thought, oh wow, I thought they would have understood that word. So then I had to back up and try to explain in very simple terms the word adoption. Well, I made it over the first hurdle, felt pretty good about that. And so we went on about 20 minutes later, and we were talking about meditating on Scripture. And they wanted to know what that meant. And I thought, well, this is easy. I'll give them an example of the fact that all of you know this, that if you have for like an apple tree, you can get a branch from maybe a tree that has Rome beauty apples, and you can graft that in. You can get another one that's got red delicious apples. You can graft that in. Get another one that's got Washington apples. You can graft that in. You'll have one apple tree, but it can be making 20 different kinds of apples if you graft in branches from other trees. And I was going to try to explain that, because if we put the Word of God into our hearts, surely it bears fruit. So if we meditate on righteousness verses, we'll be more righteous. If we meditate on verses that give us cheerfulness and joy and hope, we'll have more of that in our lives. So I wanted to explain that to them, but it instantly dawned on me, I don't even know if they have apple trees in Taiwan. My first trip there. So I tried to think of a tree that bore kind of fruit. Maybe you could graft. I was pretty sure you couldn't graft bananas, so I thought, no, I'm not going to try that. Now, you need to understand that I started out life in West Texas. I lived in Amarillo. I lived in Canyon. I lived in Lubbock. I still have dust in my teeth from Slayton, Texas, which is south of Lubbock. Fact is, give me a minute. I'm going to wipe some of that dust away right now. And then I moved to East Texas. And I was pretty busy growing up, and I wasn't focused entirely on agriculture. The only thing I knew about agriculture was I learned from one of my Texas A&M roommates that the way you count cattle is to fly over a field of cows, count all their hooves, and divide by four. And that's how you know how many cattle are out in the field. So that's the only thing I knew about agriculture. And so I decided to use a tree I thought they'd be familiar with, and so I said, well, consider the pineapple tree. My father-in-law is shaking his head up here. I didn't know pineapples grew in bushes. I'd never seen a pineapple grow. I thought they hung from trees. And, of course, it gave them a good laugh. And I think they used a phrase which loosely translated means poor, dumb foreigner. But at any rate, I got a good laugh out of it. And they teased me about it for the weeks to come. But it was a good reminder to me that we have to get into a common vernacular to understand one another. And so you can't really start, and you can't sit down with somebody that's never been to church and says, well, let me explain justification, sanctification, and glorification to you. And all of that equals salvation. Isn't that clear now? Now, you've got to explain it in terms to understand. But effective testimony requires that you have a clear conscience. So Peter talks to us about the fact that we need to have a clear conscience. We've got to walk the talk, and then we have to talk rightly. You know, I remember that was the thing that Jimmy Johnson was famous for earlier in the brief time that he was with the Dallas Cowboys, and he would say, well, you know, you can talk the talk, but ultimately you got to walk the walk. And that was his big thing. You've got to walk the walk. And so we have to have a clear conscience. And so when he says, You be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. So that if they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you. So you can't explain the hope you have in Christ if you're living in contradiction to that hope. And you have to have credentials, and the credentials are the way you live. First thing is, live a righteous life, then people will listen to you. And, you know, some people are going to take offense. That's always going to happen. But let them be offended by the gospel and not by the way you delivered it. In other words, don't talk down your nose at them. You need to be a fellow sinner trying to explain to them what Christ has done for you. Not somebody who's preaching to them. Not somebody that just is talking down to them and saying, you know, you better repent today or else. Well, that may be true, but you need to give the gospel in love, and you need to give it with respect. I love this Alexander McLaren quote. Write this one down. It's short. Won't take much space in your notebook there. If you would win the world, melt it, do not hammer it. Listen to that again. If you would win the world, melt it, do not hammer it. That's a good quote. In other words, don't beat people down, but love them into it. And then he says, as I just mentioned, this tool, maintain a pure conscience. It means that your conscience shouldn't be accusing you. People do two things when they're guilty. They either, their conscience bothers them, or they start making excuses for what they're doing. They come up with all these reasons for why they can't do things God's way. And so they make excuses. If you're living a sinful life and you're not zealous for goodness, you're not making Christ the first priority of your life, then your conscience is going to be speaking against you. There's an interesting passage in Scripture in Numbers chapter 5. I'm not going to read those verses. But Numbers chapter 5, there was an old, interesting aspect of Old Testament law. If a woman was accused of adultery, her husband or her fiancé could bring her to the tabernacle, and he could tell the priest and says, I think she's committing adultery. And he could take some dust off the tabernacle floor and mix it with some barley and water and make it a liquid that would give it to her to drink. And as she's drinking it, he would pronounce a curse on her. And the curse would be, you know, if you're guilty, your belly's going to swell and your thigh's going to rot. But if you are innocent of these charges your husband's put upon you, you'll be fruitful and you'll give birth to children, and God will show His favor on you. And so here comes a woman to the tabernacle one day. She's been accused of adultery. And so she drinks this nasty mixture, and she hears the priest say these words, and she walks away. Now she knows in her heart whether she's guilty or not. Now if she's guilty, she's freaking out right now, thinking, is my belly really going to swell? Is my thigh going to rot? And no doubt, guilt, we know, lowers your immune system. That's one reason you may have a compromised immune system. But then, if she's innocent, she's trying to plan how she's going to decorate the nursery, because that's what the priest just told her. But you know what everybody else is doing in the community? They're all watching her. They want to, now you got to remember, that belly swelling might not be the best indication, because if you're pregnant, it kind of looks like that too, right? But that thigh rotting, that's a whole different thing, because that's going to mean if she's walking around and she's just, you know, carrying a bundle out here that looks like she's, you know, going to deliver soon, that's great. And she's walking healthy. She may even waddle at a certain state. But if her thigh's rot, she's going to start limping around, and people are going to say, I heard her husband took her down to the tabernacle. Let me tell you something. When the world criticizes you, you know what they do? They watch your reaction. Because if we're guilty, you know what we do? We start becoming defensive. Or we blame others. Or we try to explain away our behavior. We explain, we blame, and we accuse others. But if we're not guilty, we just need to commit ourselves to the Lord and let Him deal with that false accuser. It was a fascinating test. Now, it all comes down to this, and I've got one more slide after this, I think, and I'm done. You have two choices about suffering. Now, first of all, maybe you get through life without suffering. It's not absolutely inevitable. I'll talk about that. I guess I have two more slides after this. But here's your two choices. You can suffer for doing what's right, and it will be eternally rewarded. And you'll be strengthened and God will be glorified. Or you can suffer for doing what's wrong and you get God's chastening. You just need to figure out which of those two you want. Now I want to close answering this question because this is a theological question. Is suffering the will of God for your life? Is that His will for your life? Now, in chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, Aetheloi hathelema tu theou. What he's saying is, he says, if the will of God wills. You know what he's saying? He says, if the will of God wills that you suffer. Not all suffering is from the will of God. Don't blame all suffering on God. But sometimes He gives you opportunity to suffer for doing what's right because it glorifies Him. And sometimes He chastises you because it straightens up your life and that glorifies Him. It's all about the glory of God. But what He's saying is, if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing, it's better to do that than to suffer for doing evil. There's a writer by the name of J.H. Eliot. He said this, the qualification, if this should be God's will, refers to suffering for doing what's right, not simply suffering per se. The point is not that God wills suffering, but that God wills doing what's right rather than doing what's wrong, even if and when this results in His suffering. Now, there was another guy by the name of Simon Kistemacher who had written, God causes Christians to suffer in this life for their spiritual well-being. I don't know that I'm quite on page with Simon Kistemacher as much as I am J.H. Eliot. A lot of suffering is just stuff we bring into our own lives as a result of our own disobedience. But think of it this way. What Peter's trying to do is encourage us in verse 17. He's trying to tell us that you should take some encouragement because if suffering is God's will for us, it means it's under His sovereign control. God won't let you suffer more than you're able to take. And if He's letting you suffer, it's either to purify you or it's to glorify Himself. So then, suffering is not determined by the will of our adversaries, but by the will of our Heavenly Father. You know, I'm grateful for that last point. And sometimes when I'm suffering, I just have to lean on God and say, God, I know You've got a reason for it. I don't understand what it is. I don't know why I'm in so much pain right now. And then sometimes it seems like when you're suffering, people heap other stuff on you. Y'all pray for your pastor every time he comes up here and preaches. You know, because before I could get to the pulpit this morning, I had three different people present me with problems, none of which had to be solved while I needed to be getting my mind on the Lord and a mind on His Word. And we have other people who have gifts to serve, and I'm not supposed to solve all the problems. And I had to say, can you go talk to this person? Can you talk to that person? Can you research this? Because right now I don't have the time. I need to get my head in the game. But y'all ever had that happen when you think you've got everything you can already take in life that people come by and heap on more? But guess what? It's still under God's sovereign control. He won't let you have more than you need. That's Richard Cumley's song. And they taught us in seminary that you're supposed to preach with a rifle and not with a shotgun, which means you need to have a specific purpose in mind when you preach. My main purpose is just going through this verse by verse, but I think it's interesting that in the midst of all this talk about authority and everything else, that Peter says there might be some suffering involved. It's not the gilt-edged, pretty story that if you ask Jesus Christ in your heart, everything is going to be wonderful from then on. That's false advertising. But I'd like to invite you to join me at the altar if you have some suffering going on in your life and you just need to stop and say, God, I need Your grace for it. Richard, come on.